So in our introduction to the book of Titus, I posed a question to us, to all of us, that I think still rings in the ears of every person who's involved in a church plant. And that's the question, we're here, now what? Right? And a lot of you have talked with me, and I've talked with you, and there's always been kind of that discussion of, okay, all right, we planted, great, now what do we do? We're here, now what? And Titus, as well as his congregations on the island of Crete, were looking for this same information. They had said, okay, we've planted, we're here, now what? And so Paul spells it out. And the first thing he says, and we looked at this the last couple weeks, first thing he says is, get your house in order, your leadership. Okay, start with your leaders. Now that's a lot of work. And certainly it leaves the body of Christ looking left and looking right and saying, okay, well, what are we to do? Okay, we're supposed to, you know, establish leadership and appoint leaders, but what's our part? And we know, remember back from Ephesians 4:12, it says that we're to be equipped to do the work of ministry. So what are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus has plans for his church, and he lays out the most important thing we can do. The most important thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. We will get to Titus, but let's go to Matthew 28. Now, immediately, you might say the most important thing we can do is worship God. And yes, that's true, but Jesus gives the church her marching orders. And this is what she is to do, what she is to accomplish. And so we see the first priority given to us in the Great Commission in Matthew 22. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love others as ourselves. So that is the priority. But the primary ministry work to be done is summarized here in the Great Commission. Look at Matthew 28. We'll pick it up in 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So verse 19 really gives us the crux of it all. The main instruction here is to make disciples. Now, what does that mean? That means to create learners. Followers, disciples are followers, are learners, are students of the Lord Jesus. And then he qualifies this. He says, okay, you need to baptize them. So it's baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Now, we do that physically. We did it over the summertime. But the baptism is really their salvation, their regeneration. But then he says more than that. He says, teaching them to observe all that I command. We see the Great Commission on banners and church buildings, but I think sometimes we fall a little bit short-sighted and we don't realize that there's a teaching element in there as well. What about missions? What about evangelism? Well, evangelism is only step one. It's only step one. Jesus never told the church to make converts. That wasn't his instruction. If you read the Gospels, Christ wasn't after converts. He wanted disciples. And people were constantly, he'd call them and they'd decide that it was too hard for them or it was too much, or they gave up too much, and they'd leave. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, it says that a large number of disciples left and they stopped following him. And he turned to Peter and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter famously, one of the few things he said right, he said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." So Jesus wants disciples. Now, evangelism should always lead to discipleship. That's the logical progression. And right now in the culture, seeker-friendly churches are typically very good at step one. They're very, very good at it. Evangelism, outreach, getting the word out, reaching people. But oftentimes, there's a lacking in discipleship in many of these churches. And again, Christ never told us to get converts, decisions, fans. We see fans popping up all over the place. Our Lord told us from this to make disciples. make disciples. This is our mission. And evangelism is the starting point. We cannot overlook that. But it's not the end. So what is the end? What's the goal? Well, Colossians 1:28, it's on the front of your bulletin, that we are to present everyone complete, mature in Christ. The goal of what we're doing in the church, as the church, is to rally around each other and lift up and strengthen the body, bring in other people to see the kingdom expanding. We want to see the kingdom expand, but to bring those people into a mature understanding, relationship with God, so that when they come to the end of their life, they are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal. So, baptizing, that's the fun and exciting part. I love baptism. I had a ball over the summertime, and I'm looking forward to a season when we start to do this more frequently. That's the goal. But the teaching part, that's more of a challenge, isn't it? That's a little harder. So how do we do it? How do we mature the body into the fullness of Christ? Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I'm titling these few messages here, Discipleship in the Body. And we're going to read this whole passage here to get the context, but we're only going to tackle the first couple of verses this morning. So Titus chapter 2, Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So the Apostle Paul, he shifts the focus of the letter. In the beginning, it was all about getting the church going, leadership, appointing elders, and refuting error, and getting all that stuff straightened out. And now he focuses to the body, to the congregation, to us. He focuses on us. What is the body to do? How are they to function? And in this passage, I didn't read the last two verses, but in this passage, he addresses five main groups. He addresses older men, older women, younger men, and then in verses 9 and 10, he talks to the slaves, which were part of the household in this culture. And so everybody has a part. Everybody is involved. Nobody is excluded. So did you know that you have a God-ordained part to play in the strengthening of the church? All of you have a part. You have a part. And we're going to see that. But today, let's start by walking through the text and pulling out the understanding, our meaning from this text. We're going to look at three points, and I have outlines out there. If you didn't get one, you can make a spectacle of yourself and get up and get one, but hopefully you got one. But we're going to see these three points this morning. So number one is the request for healthy teaching. Number two, we're going to see the responsibility of older men. And number three, we're going to see the role of older women. So the request, the responsibility, and the role. Number one, let's talk about the request for healthy teaching. Now, verses 9 through 16, what we looked at last week and the week before, deals with this problem of false teachers. We learned that they contradict sound doctrine in verse 9. They're insubordinate, empty talkers, liars in verse 10. They're defiled and unbelieving, verse 15. They're detestable and disobedient, and they're completely useless for good works, verse 16. And so after Paul's rapid-fire assault on heretics, the listening audience would get the point that the church is to be different than that. So Paul says, "But as for you..." The word "but" is a contrasting word. Paul's saying, don't be like what I just described. Don't be detestable and disobedient and hard-hearted and stubborn and useless. Be the opposite. He says, as for you, who's the you? Well, the you here in the context is Titus. He's directing it to Titus. So this is the instruction to him, who's the elder of this church. Well, what's the instruction? It's to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, just some housekeeping here. This word is translated in the ESV as teach, and the word is laleo, which actually means to speak. To speak. Teach is didaskalia, but Paul says speak here. And more specifically, it means casual speak. So in the context, it seems to mean this is a constant communication of teaching. Not just standing up and giving a sermon or a teaching, but constantly teaching. Paul says, always teach healthy or sound doctrine as you go. Now he's addressing Titus as the figurehead, but really he's addressing all the elders of all the churches. This is a request, a command, a plea to constantly be preaching and teaching and speaking in healthy doctrine. He says, you need to set the standard of good theology. The example of teaching and discipling begins at the pulpit. Show me a church with a weak pulpit and you'll see a body that is struggling in discipleship. Stephen Lawson has said, if your pulpit is not the greatest influence in the church, then you've lost the church, and if you've lost the church, you've lost the world. Spiritual leaders need to think in biblical category and to teach the church to do the same. What is that? What is biblical category? What am I talking about? That means that we think God's thoughts. It means that we frame our lives around the teaching of the Bible. It means that we see the reality of life the way God sees it. That every thought we have is Godward and is directed to think the way He thinks. That categorically, everywhere we go, we're always thinking about, what does God think about this? So I want you to follow this in your mind. It starts by learning single verses. And we do that, right? We do that at things like Awana's and Children's Church and even a Bible memory verses and things like that. We're going to hopefully start something up pretty soon, learning some scripture as a body, those who want to be involved. But it starts by just learning the verses. What does God's Word actually say? And then from that, we can start to think about multiple verses as they work together and make one another clear. The Bible makes itself clear. That's called synthesis or harmonizing. And so we put all these verses and we kind of stack them up against each other and we weigh them out. And then we stack all these verses on top of each other and recognize what the whole Bible teaches on a certain thing. That's called doctrine. So when you take all the hundreds and hundreds of verses on the atonement or on the nature of God or sin or anything like that, when you take all of what the Bible says and stack it up, that's where we get our doctrine. And we focused on that in the church. One of our distinctives here is that our doctrine is derived from the Scriptures. We don't pull our doctrine from history or from tradition. Well, our church at home used to do that, and so that's why we... No, we pull everything from Scripture. We try to. We're human. We fail sometimes. But that's the goal, is what does God have to say about this? Why do we do what we do? And then after establishing, okay, what does God have to say about all these things, we take and we apply God's truth to our lives, which then produces godly living. That's always the question that we get, right, is, well, how do I apply this? How do I live this out? We have to go through this process of, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want this to be done in my life? I want to think your thoughts. And God's made it possible. He wrote and published a book to help us to do that. We are to test and prove God's will by the transformation and renewal of our minds. Romans 12:2, right? Right thinking informs right living. To become disciples, learners of Jesus, we have to make sure that the learning that we are doing is based on sound doctrine. It's got to be. And that's why God gave the church apostles and prophets, and He gave us evangelists and pastors and teachers to speak and teach what accords with sound doctrine. So we have to set the standard. So let's see where the body comes in here. That's the request for this teaching. Number two is the responsibility, first of older men. So Paul addresses the first of these five groups. It's right in the text there. And his goal is to show how every single member of the church is to function and strengthen the body of Christ. And so older men, presbytes, it means elders. But he's not talking about the office of elder. He's talking about every single older man in the church. Now, for the sake of self-preservation, I'm going to use the shoe fit rule as a strategy to help you figure out where you are. If the shoe fits with these descriptions, wear it and have it applied to you. I'm not going to be telling you if you're an old man or an old woman or any of that stuff. So I will leave it up to your discernment. But generally speaking, in Greek literature, in this culture, an older man was someone who's over 50. Generally speaking. If you're 49 and you feel like you're older, that's okay too. But the idea is that these are generally the men who are recognized as being older and more mature men in the church. These are the older, more godly men. And they are to act as models to the congregation. Certainly models to the younger men. And we see this in 1 Timothy 5:1. And Paul gives us instruction to Timothy. He says, older men are not to be severely rebuked. Don't cut off their head when you're arguing with them. Don't do that, he says. Don't rebuke them. He says, you need to treat them like fathers, with respect and with dignity. It doesn't matter your position. If they're an older man in the church, you treat them like a father. And he says also, and treat older women like mothers. So there's a code of conduct in the church. But I'll tell you, it's hard to respect an older man when he acts like a child. So many men in our country go through a midlife crisis and they act like teenagers. So many of our older men trample their children and betray their wives. They become fools and drunkards and bullies. And sometimes as retirement draws closer, they become complacent and lazy. And as their wives grow older with them, they start to chase younger women, either through pornography or actual flesh and blood adultery. So many older men check out, shut down, withdraw from society, from their family, from the church. But God desires so much more from His men. So much more. And when younger generations, especially younger men, behold an older, godly man, they would do well to open their ears, close their mouths, and take notes. That's our job as younger men, to revere godly men. And this is a high calling for older men. And Paul, who's about 60 when he writes this, he writes this. He says, number one, older men are to be sober-minded. Nephaleos, it means literally free from wine. But this means clear-headed. Why? Because God is charging them to be keepers of wisdom and discernment. They are to be wise. God wants discerning men. What does that mean? Does that mean a man can't have a beer? No. But if you spend more time drinking than discipling, you need to test your allegiances. God desires sober-minded men. Number two, He also desires older men to be dignified. Semnos, it means literally grave serious. It means that you're honorable, worthy of respect. You don't do foolish, lowbrow, childish things. It means that others are correct when they pay you honor and respect. It means that they see that in you, that you're honorable. God desires honorable men. Number three, older men are to be self-controlled. Sophron means sensible or of sound mind, in control of themselves. Older men are not to be given over to addictive appetites. It means they control their lust, they control their mind, they control their mouth, and they're self-controlled in spiritual disciplines. God wants self-controlled men. And then Paul gives kind of fourthly, he gives a threefold exhortation that could be read something like this: sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. Sound means healthy, hygieno, it's where we get the word hygiene. These are men who have a healthy, mature faith. They trust in God. They have a healthy, mature love for others. There's compassion there. And they have a healthy and mature steadfastness. They have patience. They have hope. They embody 1 Corinthians 13:13. They abide in faith, hope, and love. Well, why is this important? Because others will look to them for their witness of the things of God, especially if they've been saved a long time. When a 30-year-old Christian, and I mean a Christian who's been saved 30 years, when you have someone who's been saved that long, they're able to bear witness to 30 years of God's goodness, 30 years of God's faithfulness. They have 30 years in serving the church of God. They have 30 years of answered prayer and 30 years of studying God's word. These men would have 30 years of a godly marriage, 30 years of raising their children in the faith. All of this proves the truth of God in every aspect of their life. We would do well to mark these men and show them honor. When it comes to discipleship, young men would do well to seek out these older men and learn the Christian life from their example. Questions like, well, how did you do this? And how did God answer that? What's useful to you? What's helpful? What's beneficial? What should I watch out for? How do I serve the Lord and be blessed like you have? Those are the questions that are out there. And an older man would say, well, my son, let me share with you God's faithfulness in my life. Let me show you how good He is. Let me teach you what Jesus taught me. So this is an exhortation. If you consider yourself a younger man, don't neglect the treasure trove of wisdom and knowledge of your elders. And older men, don't hoard your faith from those who are in need of encouragement and training. This is mutually beneficial. One of my favorite stories in all of church history is that of a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was martyred in 155 AD at the age of 86. And so that means that he was in his mid-20s when the Apostle John was alive. And many of Polycarp's contemporaries would have been disciples of John. Polycarp was a faithful saint. He was a defender of Christ. And he was persecuted by the Romans for being a Christian. I just want to read this little blurb to you here. When the old bishop learned that he was being sought, he followed the advice of his flock and he hid for several days. But after having moved to another hiding place and still being discovered, he decided that his arrest was the will of God and he refused to flee any further. And he calmly waited for those who came after him. The proconsul, the Roman governor at the time who presided in his trial, tried to persuade him to worship the emperor, urging him to consider his advanced age. Caesar would oftentimes demand worship as God. You weren't just saying all hail Caesar as a king. You were actually supposed to worship him as God. When Polycarp refused, the judge ordered him to cry, "Out with the atheists." When Polycarp responded, he pointed to the crowd around him and he said, "Yes, out with the atheists." Again, the judge insisted, promised that if he would swear by the emperor and curse Christ, he would be free to go. But Polycarp replied what has come to be known as a famous quote in church history. He said this: "For 86 years, I have served him. and he's never done me any evil? How could I curse my king who saved me? And he was killed. 86 years I have served my king. The church needs faithful men like Polycarp to give testimony to the goodness of God to those around them. This is a great responsibility, and it's desperately needed in the church. Strong men, godly men, who can just simply give witness to the grace of God in their lives. And so alongside these older men of God, we see the role of, number three, older women. Older women is presbytis, comes from the same kind of term. It's a woman of older age. And again, if the shoe fits, ladies. But the typical understanding of this is that a woman was about between 50 or 60, somewhere in there. But the idea is that this is after child-rearing years, when your children are grown and gone. So Paul says, older women likewise. Likewise. That means that they carry the same responsibility of the men as being clear-headed and dignified and self-controlled and sound. He says, they are to be, and it's in the text, reverent in behavior. Reverent. This is a general description of their demeanor. Literally, the Greek means befitting a holy person. Older women are not to act, to speak, or to dress like young girls. Generally speaking, our culture has become obsessed with youth, and we saddle our women with the burden of trying to be young, fun, and sexy. But Paul seems to say here, ladies, there's nothing wrong with being old, holy, and wise. After all, a godly woman is beautiful because she loves the Lord. Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised and honored. It's beautiful when a seasoned woman in the Lord is humble, kind, wise, modest, compassionate. There is nothing, church, more beautiful and lovely. Amen?
Amen.
I got one amen. It's true. It's true. Because God says it's true. God wants women to be like this. God loves godly women. Stop chasing youth. Embrace maturity in the Lord. Paul says God wants holy women. Upright, righteous women. Then he delves into two specifics. First, he says, but not slanderers. The New American Standard translates this, malicious gossips. The Greek is diabolos. Literally, it's a title for Satan, meaning accuser or false accuser. It's where we get the word diabolical. And this malicious gossip, this is the act of initiating or repeating anything negative about another person behind their back, regardless of whether or not it's true. It's when we tear people down. And gossip is malicious because it places the gossiper in a place of judgment over others. And that is pride. Gossip tears people down. Not only its victims, but also the hearers. At the heart of gossip is a lack of love. And Paul says that women are prone to this. When men get together, they typically do not gossip. They might fall into other sins, and they do. But women generally struggle in this area. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul is instructing the church on what to do with their widows, when women have lost their husbands, and especially in a culture that was so dependent on a husband providing. And so often, widows, if they weren't taken care of, were left to die. That's why the Bible is so strict and so serious about taking care of widows and orphans, because we simply can't let these people, these women and these children, be left out in the cold. And so Paul gives instruction to the church. He says in verse 9, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, let a widow be enrolled, meaning the church would take her on and take care of her. Let her be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they should not. So, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. He's saying, look, I know that this happens. And so he says, look, safeguard yourselves, protect yourselves by godliness. Paul's instructing women to guard themselves against the temptation to sin against others. He says, don't tear others down. And who do women generally go after? Other women. Don't tear down. Instead, build them up. And we're going to see this in a second here, but build them up. The second thing he says back into Titus is that older women are not to be slaves to much wine. Slaves to wine. And Scripture, we've seen this before in Ephesians chapter 5. Scripture forbids drunkenness of all God's people. But Paul is specifically addressing a weakness in older women. He's not picking on them. Instead, he's warning them. He's desiring to protect them. He says, be careful with wine. Don't allow yourself to become slaves, controlled by. It divides your allegiance. It clouds your judgment. And actually, it goes oftentimes hand in hand with gossip. Gossip destroys your heart. Wine destroys your mind and your body. And so, you need everything sharp and intact to fulfill your role in the church. That's why Paul addresses these two issues. Again, he's going for godliness. So what is the role? If you're back in Titus, look at the end of verse 3. He says, to teach what is good. Kalo didaskalos. It's a compound word, but he says basically, if anything is true, right, faithful, virtuous, good, teach it. Teach what is good. To whom? Verse 4. To young women. He says, and so train the young women. The word train here is sophronidzo. It means to encourage, really to build up through teaching. And sometimes we've seen Titus 2 as only an imperative for the discipleship of women. But is this passage only speaking about women? No, look down at verse 6. After talking about older women, younger women, he says in verse 6, likewise, urge younger men. Likewise. So in the same way older women teach the younger, older men are to teach the younger men and encourage them. Notice that Paul doesn't specify what to teach in discipleship. All he says is teach what accords with sound doctrine. But he does say how. He gives the how. Older men teach younger men. Older women teach younger women. And notice right here, the prerequisite for discipleship is not ability. It's not ability, but character. He doesn't appoint certain disciplers in the church. He makes these broad, sweeping statements. Older men, all older men, all older women, to disciple and teach and train and encourage all younger women and all younger men. Again, the prerequisite for discipleship, and we have to get this, church, it's not our ability. It's our character. Older men and older women have the role and responsibility of teaching and encouraging the younger generation. And you might say, well, what do I teach? How do I disciple? What should I work with? Who should I work with? And the answer is, I don't necessarily know. Paul doesn't give us that. But he does give us this. Be who God has asked you to be, and he will put the right people in your path. He'll equip you. The most valuable gift you could possibly give to the church is your love, your testimony, and your faithfulness. God will use your sanctification, your relationship with him. We are to invest in others. Get to know each other. That's why we're really trying to find good ways to spend time together, not just downstairs after the service, but other times. And my prayer, my hope for our body is that we're going to try to do this more often. And call each other through the week and email and contact each other. Care about others' lives. And you might ask again, well, yeah, but how is discipleship going to happen? I would say that it's going to happen when we start to trust the Lord with all our heart, when we stop leaning on our understanding, and we start to acknowledge him with all of our ways. Because then what does Proverbs say? He'll direct your path. He'll make it straight. I'm not saying that we don't have prescriptions and methodologies for how to disciple. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that to start this, the thrust behind discipleship is character, is being who we're supposed to be in him, our sanctification. Paul says in the book of Thessalonians, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And here's what happens, church. When we're growing and seeking him, we start pulling people alongside of us and helping them and looking for ways to spend ourselves on them and encouraging them, looking for opportunities to help them, to strengthen them. What if we all started to care about other people's sanctification? Not for the sake of being nosy, but for the sake of helping them to become more godly. If we shared what God has done, and I'm talking victory as well as struggle. A lot of times it might be, boy, when I had my children, this is what I struggle with. Here's what I did. Here's how God blessed it. At my job, I've done this. I've been through this before. I've had people get sick and die. This is how I've prayed to God. I've been wrestling with the Bible because I struggle with reading and comprehension, so I tried this. Brother, try this. Let me pray for you in this way. It's when we start to come around each other and sharpen each other. And yes, there has to be some didactic teaching, some dispensing of information, sure. But the bulk of it has to be centered on relationship. And the relationships will be strengthened by character. Older men being who you're supposed to be. Older women being who you're supposed to be. And next week we're going to see what God desires for the younger women, the younger men. God has a plan for each and every one of us in the church to see the whole church get built up and strengthened into fullness, into maturity, to completeness. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for doctrine. I thank you that you didn't just speak in broad strokes about lofty things, but you gave the apostles, Paul and others, to help us and navigate through the details of what this is supposed to be. Lord, we see your kindness and your faithfulness in your word, that you care so much about your church, that you want us to be holy and upright, and that you're willing to reach out and to tell us and teach us and encourage us on how to do that, Lord. So, Father, I pray that you would use the Holy Spirit to convict all of us. Father, if we have blind spots that are damaging our character, if as men we're prone to childishness and to things that aren't upright, to foolishness, to drunkenness, to abuse, as women, if we're prone to gossip or drinking or things that are not upright, Lord, help us. Help us. Father, we want to see discipleship take off here. We want to make disciples in our number, but also other people coming in, and we want to reach other people, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that as we move forward, that you would make the way clear as we plan and prepare ourselves for what this is going to look like. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what you would desire for your church. Ultimately, we want to be like you, Lord Jesus. We want to be just like you and live and walk and respond and act the way you do. So, Father, give grace to your church. Help us as we do this together. We worship you. We honor you. We praise you for who you are. You are a great God, worthy of our worship. We honor you and respect you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.